It is good to be back here. All of you may not have been here when I first delivered a lesson back in October. And it was a good visit then, and I appreciate the invitation to come and speak with you for this next week and to open God's Word. I want you to know that, and as you know, you realize, I'm not the authority, the Word of God is. And even when I'm breaking to you the Word of Life, the Word of God, don't think it's coming from someone who is a deep thinker or wise or someone who has years of experience preaching the gospel. I'm just a student expressing my thoughts on what the Word of God says and hopefully to deliver to you the actual words and the thoughts of God to go from His heart to ours. So we had this meeting this week, and as Shannon says, and it's good to see the solid A's. We were with the Hot Springs Church for a while until we moved to Texarkana. But as he said, he picked the songs that match the titles, and sometimes preachers pick out catchy titles, and you really don't know what they're talking about. Well, I think this one's a pretty good one. I want to explain this more fully, the gospel message. Tonight is going to be Ready to Obey. So I'll go through the little list here so you can kind of anticipate what night you might want to be sick or what night you may want to bring, you know, someone to hear the message. But tonight is Ready to Obey, and that is Ready to Obey. Are you ready to obey? Looking at the aspects of ability to obey and willingness to obey, and looking at it from the perspective of the one who is hearing the gospel and from those of us who are presenting the gospel. Tomorrow night, we'll be looking at faith and works, specifically focusing on Gideon. We'll look at a few passages giving us an idea of how faith and works work together. And that's going to be a result of this morning's lesson. Really, we have the gospel, and that requires us to know certain things and to do certain things. But some people say, well, no, you don't have to do anything. And tomorrow night's lesson will be addressing that idea of works or our response to the gospel. And then on Tuesday, we'll be looking at how David killed Goliath, and that is, how did David kill Goliath? And I'm not going to be giving us a lesson on slings or rocks or things like that. But what was it in David that allowed him to overcome that challenge, and to see how we can use those same aspects or characteristics of David's life for us to overcome our challenges. And then Wednesday we have outbursts of anger. And I picked this one because, well, the tongue cannot be tamed. And so Wednesday night I wasn't really expecting anybody else to be visiting. It's more of a in-house type of message for us to remember how we should be controlling our tongue. It's not really the idea of outburst of anger, but it comes from a passage. It's really about how our speech or our emotions contribute to our rash speech. And hopefully we'll get some insights into how we can control our tongue. And lastly, on Thursday night, where could I go? And that's kind of like what the song, Where Could I Go But to the Lord. That's the idea. We can go different places. There's nothing wrong with looking for greener pastures. We just have to realize that wherever we go, we're going to have problems. And we all know that one place where we can go, well, there are not any problems. That's the summation of that night's lesson. But this morning, we're looking at the gospel message. And as you've seen, we have the outline here. Anybody doesn't have an outline, I think Shannon has some extra ones here. I usually don't give out outlines. This is the only outline you're going to get for the week. I apologize. The reason why I don't like you like that, because I don't like people reading ahead. Hey, what's the punchline? Oh, there we go. I can leave. So, but this message right here, as I'm going to explain, these are passages that relate to the essential elements of the gospel story. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, this is what Peter was saying on the day of Pentecost. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And John 8:24 says, Jesus says, "Unless you believe I am He, you will die in your sins." So those of us who are Christians, those of us especially who have grown up in the church, we know in order to be saved, we need to believe things. We need to believe in Jesus. And we need to do things. However, I think those of us who are very familiar, have been growing up in this Western culture, have been growing up in the church, so to speak, when we come to understand what it is to believe and to do, I think there are tidbits of knowledge that we assume that everybody knows, and that we, because we've been exposed to the Bible and exposed to Christianity most of our lives, even if we weren't Christians, we were in the denominations or Catholics or whatever it is, we were continually exposed to this idea of sin and God and Christ and the cross, Easter and Christmas and things like that. We have this type of culture. But nowadays, as our culture is becoming more and more secular, and as we're being exposed to more and more international cultures, we come to realize that when we begin to speak to people about the gospel, they don't come with the little tidbits of information that form a foundation for our understanding. So that when we say, "I am saved," or "you need to be saved," they're going to ask, "From what?" Well, from sin. What's that? They're just oblivious. And it's not a matter of having religious people and then rabid atheists. We have cultures, like my wife is from Korea, and so the Korean culture basically is, you got some denominations, you got some Hindus, mostly Buddhists over there. But it's kind of like, whatever. We live, we go to work, we try to excel, and then we die. There is no higher power. There may be an appreciation for religion. But if you start talking to people about the gospel, and you all want you to be saved, they have no idea what we're talking about. And so, I would like to present to us the essential elements of what someone must know and must do to be saved. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul says, "Jesus rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." That's what I'm trying to figure out. He's transferred us from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son, from point A to point B. What is it that we need to know and do to get from point A to point B? Now we can start pulling up, and we're used to, like, those of us who are Christians, we say, "All right, let's start pulling up. You're a Baptist or Methodist, and you know about Christ, you know about the blood, you know about the cross, you know about faith and all that kind of stuff." We really start to harp on baptism, right? As if Acts 2:38 is the only passage that we really need to concentrate on, because they know everything else. But I started thinking, what, especially when I'm starting to present the gospel to Koreans and to our family and others who have no concept of God. What passages do I need? What's there? And I want to be able to present something that's compact, that's readily presentable, that doesn't add to any confusion. And you come to find out, when you look in the Bible, there's no single passage that tells us, this is what you have to believe, this is what you have to do. There are some good passages in there that summarize a lot of things, but no one single passage. So that's what I want to look at today, and that's what you have on your handout. As a matter of fact, you're looking at, well, Alan, you've already quoted like three scriptures, and you ain't got to your handout yet. Well, we haven't got to the message yet. Still building it up. But I just want to prepare us, and I want your assistance as well, because these are the passages that I've looked at and I've brought out. And that's why I've given them to you, so that you can get them, because we're not going to, put it this way, we're not going to go through every single one of these passages. Okay? I just want to look at those passages that provide the essential elements from getting from point A to point B, the domain of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. So it's not an in-depth coverage of, notice this is the gospel message, not the gospel story. I'm not encompassing all the whole story. So this is not a gospel story. This is not a plan of salvation. This is not a scheme of redemption through the thousands of years of human existence. I just want to look at the essential parts and think about what is it that we need to know. And there are a lot of things that, going from point A to point B, that we don't need to know. When we think about those in Acts 2, when Peter was preaching to those on the day of Pentecost, what did they not know? Did they have to know about the organization of the church, or the local church, or if there even is a local church? I suggest to you not, because we don't have any idea of any office of deacons or the role of deacons until we get to Acts 6. I don't know when they started appointing elders, because you had the 12 apostles there. What's the point of elders? When I'm trying to convert somebody, I can say, hey, you need to know about not using mechanical instruments of music in worship. You need to know about women preachers, and you can't have those things. And we get into the idea we can have discussions on. Those discussions are good when we're talking to our family and friends about mechanical instruments of music and the work of the local church and the structure of the local church and the offices that are in the local church. But in the end, they can come to agreement on all those things. And guess what? They're still at point A. They haven't made it to point B yet, have they? So I'd like to look at those essential elements. What to believe, what to do to get from point A to point B, from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Now, have we made it to the outline yet, Alan? No. I've got some more pre stuff. Why? Because as I said, I need your help. Where did you come up with these passages? Well, first of all, here are the guiding principles I used. And the reason why I'm telling you why I did this is so that you can help me. We can kind of polish this up a little bit, at least for me. Or I can say, well, I don't like your passages, but I like these other passages. We may use different passages that really speak to us and as far as our understanding and how we can use them to maybe to present the gospel to others. We may use those different passages, but the end result hopefully will be the same. Going from point A to point B. How we got there, how we can help others go there. So I want these to be simple and distinct. Only the essentials. However, even with the essentials, you need to know this, but I can't know this unless I know something else. And so I need supporting passages to support those primary passages. And I want to use passages that don't lead to chasing rabbits. A lot of times I wanted to use some passages, but I said, you know, if I look at that one, another way somebody could look at it would be to say, I could be saved by works. And works is involved in salvation, but I'm talking about actual works-based salvation. As if I'm just a good person, like a Muslim or Jew says, if I'm just good, I'm going to go to heaven. Right? I was bad, but I'll just start doing good things. That's all I need to do, right? Well, sometimes, like in the judgment scene, we'll be judged by our works, and that's true. But that has to be placed in context. It has to be placed in context of the grace and faith, right? So I'm trying to use these passages that don't open up further discussion that doesn't lead to the point B, to the kingdom, right? It may be good discussion, but doesn't have us chasing rabbits. And I want nothing from Revelation. There are some good things from Revelation, but just as soon as you touch Revelation, it's like, forget about salvation. I want to know about the end times. I want to understand all there is about Revelation. Okay? And that's just my approach. I'm not saying you can't do that. And so this lesson is not a message to address the existence of God. That has to be established. So it's not an argument for the existence of God, but just saying God exists. It's not an argument establishing that the Bible is the Word of God. Just saying it is, and this is the Word. And it's not an in-depth argument to establish any of the tenets of what's in the lesson. The idea is, here is what we need. Where do you have a problem? Well, if you have a problem with I don't believe in God, then we'll start at point one. If you believe in God but don't have a problem with Jesus, then we can start with Jesus, you see. And we can always start go dig deeper into any particular element in this outline. So, I just ask that as we go through this lesson that you would lend me your ear and your heart and your mind. Consider these passages as we're going through them. I'll give you a little hint as to the outline. You'll notice that some passages are in red and some passages are in black. Of course, all the scriptural citations are in red. But the red passages are the primary passages. In other words, if all you had to write down were a few passages, then you can get, I think, the essential elements out of these red passages. Oh, as a matter of fact, I'm sorry, but this is an old outline. I updated it this past week, and I'll tell you where my changes are. Because as I'm thinking more and more about this, I started updating my passages. So I'd first like to look at the summary of those major passages. Romans 1, we'll look at that one. 1 Corinthians 15, John 3:16, John 8, and also the one I put in there, and it's listed there but not quoted, 2 John 1:7, Romans 10, and Romans 6. I think these passages here cover everything, or they touch on everything. Now, can you fully comprehend everything from those passages? No. That's why I have the black supporting passages. And even when you get to the black supporting passages, there still may need to be some more in-depth points or in-depth study made. But here are the points I'd like to make. Number one, and this is going through the outline, I believe. God created the universe and provides evidence of such. Man is to honor God. Man did not honor God. And when we do not honor God, that is sin, so we need to ask ourselves, well, what is sin? And that is the disobeying of God's law. And that sin drives a wedge between man and God, and separation is necessary because God cannot tolerate evil by nature, and sin brings God's wrath. It's the gospel that saves, and that gospel message is that Jesus is God, that He is a sacrifice for our sins, and that we must respond with faith. And yes, when I talk about faith, I'm talking about a complete or perfect faith. Faith described in James, an obedient working faith. So let's get right into the message then. Oh, I have all these points here. I forgot I had these points. But there they are. I think that's on your outline. Romans 1, 16 through 20. That's a lot of words up there. So I highlighted the stuff we can be looking at. And those are the highlights, I believe, that are on our outline. But notice here what elements are in this passage. We have introduced to us God, salvation, belief, the wrath of God, this idea or concept of unrighteousness and God not being honored. And we see working from the bottom up, this line of reasoning, working from the bottom up. In verses 19 and 20, you can see it here or in your outline there. God revealed Himself through His creation to be honored by mankind. And then verses 18 and 21, mankind refused to honor God, thus incurring God's wrath. And in verses 16 through 17, believing the gospel saves us from this wrath. So that is, in a nutshell, you know, many, many elements of the gospel story. But it's not complete. It's not full. It mentions nothing about grace. It mentions nothing about the cross, nothing about the blood. So there's a lot to unpack there and look at some supporting documentation or supporting scriptures. So first of all, let's look at this idea of God created the universe and provides evidence of such. Now, if you're talking to an atheist, it's not a matter of, well, since the Bible says it, it must be true. We're going to do a lot of unpacking here. If you're talking to an atheist, we can present the whole gospel message, the gospel that gets them from point A to point B. But they're going to have a hang up on this first point. Then we need to go back and start looking at, all right, let's start looking at this idea of the existence of God. But we know these are familiar passages. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. So here's some more ideas about this is what the Holy Spirit is saying. And again, we're not saying that, we're not making an argument that these, the Word of God that we have here, this is the inspired Word of God. That's what we're stating, that there is a God, this is His inspired Word, and given His inspired Word, this is the message. And then we can go back and deal with any disagreements. But notice that, you know, as we're progressing through here, this message is not just for others, but for us as well. How did we get from point A to point B? What is it? And we may be thinking about a few passages, but that's because we may, in our peripherals, know or have this foundation that we know, didn't know we had. We took the existence of God for granted. We took the inspired Word of God for granted. That God created the world, we take it for granted. That's like the Sunday school stuff, right? But for us to look at the gospel message and to see, yes, this is. This affirms. This provides confidence to us that I've moved from point A to point B. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is speaking to the Athenians. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Jump down to verse 20. Having determined their appointed time and so forth. But the thought is continued in verse 27. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth that they would seek God. Why did God create man? That man would seek God. That's our purpose. It's always been our purpose as human beings. But here's the problem. Man did not honor God. In Romans chapter 3, it talks about Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Jump down to verse 19. All the world may become accountable to God. Why? Because of that law, because of the works of the law. No flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now we know we were rejected, that man rejected God. That's Romans 1. Don't forget about our primary passage. Romans 3 is a supporting passage, but it introduces this idea of sin. And sin is the breaking of God's law. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And 1 John 1:10 is the saying that we have... If we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His Word is not in us. So, man did not honor God. We're all guilty before God. We all have sinned. And so what is this sin? As I said before, disobedience to God is sin. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness, acting without law or against law. And that sin drives a wedge between God and man. Familiar verse in Isaiah, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. Now, that's a specific example to the Israelites there. But it provides a general principle of how God reacts to sin. It drives a wedge between man and God. But why is that? Yeah, it drives a wedge, but why? Well, because of God's nature. Habakkuk says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. 1 John 1:5. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And in Psalm 5:4, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, no evil dwells with you. Now, this is a very important point here. Because as those of us who are accustomed to living in a Christian-type culture, I put Christian in quotes there. Growing up with this idea, all these things kind of fit together, but to those who are not accustomed to the Bible, not accustomed to God, they think it's kind of weird. What's God's deal? Right? I mean, if somebody kind of annoys you, wouldn't you just want to say, that's all right. No big deal. Isn't that what God expects of us? When somebody slaps us on one cheek, turns to the other cheek? I mean, why is it that when Adam and Eve sinned, if you look about it, and this goes back to my message on back in October, God condemns the smallest. All Adam and Eve did was eat a piece of fruit. They didn't hurt anybody. They didn't kill anybody. They didn't trample anybody's rights. All they did was eat something that God said don't eat. That's really not a big deal. Why could not have God just said, oh, you took that fruit? Don't do that again. I'm going to overlook it this time, but just don't do it again. Why is it that God cannot overlook that minor indiscretion? And we need to realize this. Because those in other cultures, those who are not accustomed to what we know, they're looking at it like, what's God's deal? It's such a small thing. Why can't He just forgive? Why did He have to send Jesus to die on the cross, to suffer all that, because somebody bit into a piece of fruit? And what kind of God is it that just because somebody bites into a piece of fruit, that He's going to torment them in a fiery hell forever? That just doesn't make sense. And they refuse to even listen because of that mentality. That's the secular mentality. So we need to understand and try to get them to understand that the reason why biting into a piece of fruit is not minor, it's major. Because what makes sin a sin is not if it's big or little, but if it contradicts God. You know, we need to realize this. There are some other passages in there, but when we sin against man, it's a sin against God because man is made in God's image. It's not that I'm sinning against you, but God told me to treat you a certain way, and when I treat you the way I'm not supposed to treat you, then it's God I'm slapping in the face. It's God I'm sinning against. And so when we sin in any minor indiscretion, we are slapping God in the face. And God, we know God to be, and this is we can get into some more passages here about the majesty of God, the wisdom of God, the omniscience of God, the all-powerful nature of God. We appreciate all that. We get that idea, that concept of God. But few people consider the purity of God. God is so pure, so holy, by nature, that no, if I tell you don't eat that fruit and you just take one little bite out of it, I can't handle that. I will not accept that. And you will be punished. Well, that seems like a mean God, but we're going to get to that in just a moment. But because of His nature, there is that separation. Because of that separation, it incurs God's wrath. And so we can look at Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, looking at those who are stubborn and unrepentant, storing wrath up for yourselves in the day of wrath. You know, we understand this concept of hell. Others may not. In Matthew 13, He mentions the idea of throwing these stumbling blocks who commit lawlessness into the furnace of fire. Now, when I'm picking out these passages, I can go into some other details and other passages that you may be thinking about, but when I started looking at those passages, I started thinking, they may kind of, people start looking at the verses below, above it and below it, and that's where we start chasing rabbits. But I don't think we need to go into the whole idea of, you know, you have to be 100% sure that what hell is and it's for all eternity, and just know that's God's wrath that you're going to suffer. We have to be saved from something. Look at where point A is. The domain of darkness. We are in God's wrath. We are destined for a furnace of fire. We are destined for suffering. In 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul tells them about, you know, repaying those who afflict the Thessalonians. But he says in verse 8, talking about Jesus coming with His angels to deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. You know, we look at that, who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. I put this right here at the end of this one. Somebody can read that and say, oh, you do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. It's the gospel that condemns. You've got to obey this gospel or else you're condemned. But unless we have all these passages coming before it, we need to realize that passage is in context of you've already sinned. You're supposed to honor God. You didn't honor God. You incurred God's wrath because you're separated from God. Now you need the gospel. Where do we get that from? In Romans chapter 1, it says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And so the gospel is the medicine we take to get out of God's wrath. And if we don't take the medicine, what? We're still sick. We're still in that wrath, incurring the wrathful state is the idea. Now think about that. Think about that type of God. Again, to recap, God revealed Himself through His creation. He provides evidence of that. God never expects us to believe just to believe, to have a blind faith. Hey, we found a book, dusted it off, and we started reading about this God and stuff like that. I think I'm just going to say, I want to commit my life to that particular book and believe that book is true. Or I'm going to look at that man and hear what that man says. I'm going to start following that particular man in this particular cult. God never expects that of anyone. God says, I have revealed, look at Romans 1, I have revealed myself to you. I've provided evidence that I exist, that I am truly God. Through the creation you can see I exist. But you didn't honor me. And so God is to be honored as God by mankind, but man did not honor God, rejected God, that incurs God's wrath. And therefore, we need a way around that. But you know, that could be the end of the story. You ever thought about that? That could be the end of the story. There is no grace. There is no mercy. There is no blood. There is no cross. There is no resurrection. God is just waiting until we die to torment us forever. That could be it. That could be the God that exists. But that's not the God that exists. As we saw in Romans chapter 1, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. God wants to save us. Now, how is He able to save us? Not just, all right, forget about it. No. He had to send His Son to die for us. That takes us to the other page, the other primary passage here that we have. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. And notice what we have here. We have the gospel. What this gospel is, that's the power, that's the thing that has the power to save, as Paul told the Romans. It's a gospel that is preached. It's how we receive the gospel. Notice that this gospel, it must be received. It must be continued in. And we must continue to stand in it. It is something we do. We are to hold fast the word that is preached. And that Christ died and Christ was raised. Now this doesn't tell the whole story. Again, it talks about the death. It doesn't talk about the cross. It doesn't talk about blood. It doesn't talk about the idea of grace and so forth. But we see grace in here. And so we need to unpack that. Let's unpack that with a few more verses. First of all, Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh, we see in verse 14. Colossians 2:9 says, in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And that Jesus is a sacrifice for our sins. In 2 Corinthians 5:21 it says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So it took His death to take our sin away. And of course we have the familiar passage in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, the one who bore our sins on the cross, who was sacrificed for us. Now we can go back and look. You have some of these passages here that I have. They're like in italics. I put these in italics because they're not really necessary. In other words, I don't think it's necessary that somebody has, in order to understand Jesus' sacrifice for sin, that if they want to understand the full scheme of redemption. And if we want to dig deeper, we can go back and look at the sacrificial system and how blood atoned for sin. But really, we just need to know God sent Jesus to die for us. And His blood cleanses us. Well, I really don't understand that. Then we can start looking at those other passages So I've listed here Leviticus, Hebrews. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. That's why we need Jesus. So I put those in italics there. But given that there's a Jesus sacrifice, in other words, now that Jesus has made, I'm going to talk more about this tonight and tomorrow, but now that Jesus has made a bridge between point A and point B, we still have to walk across it. It's not that Jesus sacrificed himself and now everybody's forgiven. We have to respond with faith. That's why he's talking about, that's what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 15. We have to receive it. We have to stand in it. We have to hold fast in it. This word that was preached to us. And so we must respond with faith. Now there's a bunch of passages here. I have a lot of red passages here. So let me make some points I want to bring out of these red passages as we go through them. I'm not going to take a passage and then bring out points, but here's some points, and think about these as I bring out these passages. We must place our faith, our trust in Jesus. This is not just a mental acknowledgement. We'll talk more about that tonight. We must believe who Jesus is and what He has done. Trusting Jesus means obeying Jesus. That's the perfect or complete faith as James described. We must confess Jesus as our Lord. Lord meaning He's the boss and we do what He says. Confessing Jesus as Lord means sacrificing our life for Him, denying ourselves. We repent of our old ways and become a new person. And this new man is put on in baptism. So let's go to these familiar passages. The red one. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. We're going to see with other passages, this isn't a belief of Him. I believe that Jesus existed. I believe that He did this. I believe He did that. No, this is a belief in Jesus. Do you believe in Me? Do you trust Me? That's what He's saying there in John 3:16. Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God for those who believe. Our first primary passage. John 8, he says to the leaders of the Jews, you are from below, I am from above, you are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And that's a lot to unpack right there. Unless you believe that I am He. We need to know who Jesus really is. You know, the Muslims think that there was a Jesus, but Jesus didn't die on the cross. It was like an image. Or maybe He was replaced by somebody else. Now we have to believe, when there's a Jesus, we have to believe in the whole package. Okay? And what is that? Well, one of them is, this is in the same context of John 8, if we jump down to John 58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am, referring to the I am statement of Jehovah back at the burning bush. Jesus is saying He was God. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, so they knew what He was talking about. They wanted to kill Him because they knew He was claiming God status. So when we say, when Jesus says, unless you believe I am He, we have to believe He's God. And as a matter of fact, a lot of people, if you look at a lot of commentaries, that He there, some believe that He shouldn't be there. That He's not there in Greek, but it doesn't necessarily have to be. I mean, in the next chapter, the blind man says, I am, as well, I am He, but he's not claiming any deity. But in this form, Jesus is claiming something special. I don't think they got it there at the very beginning, but He told them straight out in 58, before Abraham was born, I am. I'm God. We've already seen that the Word became flesh. Notice that when I put out John 1, it just says what Jesus is. Or who Jesus is. Notice the differences here. There is truth. And there is truth that must be believed. That's different. Right? So for instance, we look at 1 Corinthians 8, Romans 14. There are certain things that are true. That the Holy Spirit, this is true, but the Christian who is weak looks at it and says, I don't know so much about that. Paul says, you're not sinning. Your mind can't wrap your mind around what the Holy Spirit says. You can't accept that right now. You may not believe what the Holy Spirit says, but guess what? You don't have to. There are some things we do not have to accept as 100% true. Just the statement of the idea of growing in knowledge suggest that. If I'm saying that next year I'm going to know more than what I did now, that means I'm in sin now, going to hell, because whatever if I have to know everything, then next year I'm in hell now, I'm going to hell now because I didn't know something I knew next year. So we don't have to have perfect knowledge. So there's knowledge that the Holy Spirit lays out there. Jesus is God. All right, now, is that essential for salvation? Do I have to know that in order to go from point A to point B? Jesus says, yep, you do. You have to believe that I am He, that Christ, that Son of God who's come down in the flesh. As a matter of fact, this is why I put the 2 John 1:7 in there. Where am I? Oh, I'm going back there. I apologize. I thought I had that 2 John 1:7 in there. I put it in the first slide, but not this one. But the 2 John 1:7 says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh." Okay, the Bible says that Jesus came in the flesh. But do you have to know that to get from point A to point B? Well, he says, this is the deceiver and the Antichrist. I don't see how in the world you can get from point A to point B and be against Christ. I'm going to believe in Christ, but at the same time be 100% opposite, anti-Christ. Can't do that. So it's a matter of taking the whole package of who Jesus is, the God, the Son of God, coming in the flesh, not a visual representation, not a spirit walking around, but actual flesh. That is something that we must believe. And then that belief or trust requires that work. As we know in James, it says faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. The demons also believe, but we know they're not going to be saved. Faith without works is useless. And that with works, in verse 22, faith is perfected. A man, in verse 24, is justified by works and not by faith alone. In verse 26, faith without works is dead. So when we say put our trust or put our faith in Jesus, we have to believe. It's the gospel must believe. It's a working or obedient belief, a working or obedient faith or trust. In 2 Thessalonians, again, verse 1, remember it talks about Jesus coming with His angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not what? Obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The gospel is not simply something to acknowledge mentally as being true, but it is something to be obeyed. And then in Romans 10, we see that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. Well, I know He's Lord. Do I have to really do that? If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Yes, we must confess Jesus as Lord. We must believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead. And here's a big thing. I was hoping to be finished by this time, and I'm sorry, I apologize. I'm concerned about the time. Okay? Because I know, as a teacher, I teach at the university, and, people's attention span kind of falls. But I think I'm with a good crowd here. Because we show up 30 minutes before services start and there's already four cars in the parking lot. You know how many churches have that characteristic? Not many. So, it could be that you're already tired of being here. Or it could be that you're just excited to be here and you want to keep on listening. But I do respect your time, believe that. But I do want to talk about this idea of resurrection because it's so important. All the other religious leaders, Muhammad, Buddha, whoever it is, they're all dead. All your secular philosophers, they're all dead. They're buried. Well, Jesus died. He was buried. But He still lives. You probably saw a lot of Facebook memes last week about that, with Easter commemorating His resurrection. Now, there's a claim that Jesus never existed, but you know, when you look, serious scholars, even atheist scholars, biblical scholars, who are not Christians, admit, no, the consensus is, yes, Jesus lived. Here are some facts that are just not disputed. They take these events as fact. that there was a Jesus who lived in the time and place as described in the Gospels. Even atheists admit that. There was a Jesus who was executed by the Romans. Talk to a present day Jew. Yep. Even Ben Shapiro, you know, the big conservative influencer, he's a Jew. He's not a Christian. He'll say, well, Jesus was just executed because he was a busybody or something. He was. So yeah, he died. He was executed. Believe that. That's true. Jesus was buried. And 3 days later, his tomb was empty. Guess what? That's not disputed. The emptiness of the tomb is not disputed. What's disputed is how the tomb got empty. But further, what is not disputed is his disciples, after the tomb was found empty, his disciples went out preaching everywhere, not disputed, that he was resurrected from the dead. Now that's disputed. The resurrection is disputed. But the fact that the tomb is empty is not. The fact that his disciples went around preaching and suffering and being persecuted by saying his tomb, by saying he was resurrected from the dead, that's not disputed. Now we could talk about the belief in the resurrection, but there are some things that are for certain. The Romans at that time admitted that the tomb was empty. The Jews at that time admitted that the tomb was empty. They come up with different excuses. And that's when we can start looking at the evidence. And I believe the evidence suggests that Jesus was raised from the dead. And the gospel teaches that. But guess what? It's not just a matter of, it must be believed. I'm a Christian. Do you believe Jesus was raised from the dead? No, it's got some fancy stories in there. You'd be surprised how many people who call themselves Christians don't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. But that must be believed. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:13, I've kind of lost my place here. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. So without the resurrection, we're just living in a fantasy world. If we look at Romans chapter 6. We see the idea of baptism being a burial, being baptized into Christ is the idea of being baptized into his death so that when we were raised, we're raised in newness of life. And that the old self in verse 6 was crucified with him. And 1 Peter 2 says that we die to sin and live to righteousness. And Luke says, that Jesus says, anyone who wishes to come after me must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. It's not just a mental acknowledgement. We'll get to that more tonight about ready to obey, the ability and the willingness and the commitment that it takes. Are we actually ready to obey? But it's not simply a mental acknowledgement of these things that happen, but that I will give up everything. I don't think maybe we realize the big jump that someone takes, the amount of faith that it takes. Like many of us have, if we haven't grown up in the church, we've grown up in some type of religious group that has some connections with the Bible, perhaps. Very few of us grew up with no exposure to the Bible. And to say, this book here says that you got to believe this guy existed. Okay, yeah, I believe Alexander the Great existed. I believe Caesar existed. No, you got to believe it to such an extent that, like Abraham, you'd kill your son. What? Are you out of your mind? That just doesn't... Now to us, it's like, because we're our brain is formed to think that way throughout our life. But to others, it doesn't fit. And especially in this secular society, when people are growing up, I watched a TV show, very, very popular TV show, I'm not going to say it because you probably don't know it, but... It's a British show, and they used to do cars. Now they're doing something else. This guy's got a farm. Maybe you know what I'm talking about. But he's got a helper out on his farm. And he mentioned this guy, Noah. And this guy's 20 years old. He said, you know who Noah is, right? No, never heard of him. there are people that have no idea what the Bible is, what it's talking about. So when you say, hey, Jesus existed, I'm good with that. Well, he was raised from the dead. I don't know about that. As a matter of fact, you got to believe it so much that you got to give up your entire life. They're going to say, you're wacko, man. What kind of cult are you in? But we need to realize that in order for us to be Christians, it's not just to fall in line like our mommy and daddy. If they went to church, I'm going to church, we're just doing what everybody else is doing. It is a full commitment, 100% trust. And then we have Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. The men there asked, what shall we do? And Peter said to them in Acts 2:38, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And there's other words there we can read. But repent. Repentance is already there in Romans 6. Other verses talking about denying ourselves. We're changing our life from one direction to another. And we have to be baptized. Be dunked in water to have our sins forgiven. So in summary, God created the universe and provides evidence of such. We are to honor God, but we did not honor God. And because we did not honor God, God rejected us and condemned us to eternal destruction. Because of God's nature, that's why He condemns us, but also God's nature of love and grace, He sent His Son to die for us. So that when we believe the gospel, we are saved. And what is that gospel? Jesus is God. He is a sacrifice for our sins, and we must respond with an obedient faith by hearing the gospel. As we saw in Romans 1, that's a gospel that we hear. Believe the gospel. Deny ourselves, repent of our sins, confess Jesus as our Lord, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And notice this baptism is simply, usually it's like, be baptized and then continue to walk. That continue to walk is already there at the commitment. There's a commitment there. It's kind of like putting on a suit. What is it? The men in black guys, this is the last suit you'll ever put on, something like that, whatever. It's kind of like, that implication is, here's the suit. You're going to go into a new lifestyle. Throwing off the old man, the new man. This is the direction I'm going now. That's my commitment. To live faithfully. Well, how do I start doing that? Here's your suit. Be baptized into Christ begins the process. Put on Christ by being baptized into Christ. And then we continue to live as that suit directs. I'm always behind in my clicking. But I want to end with a final word of encouragement. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, Paul tells the Thessalonians, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope, who did not honor God, who have been condemned by God, who have not obeyed the gospel. Those who have no hope, don't be like them. Don't grieve like them. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, those who have died previously. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. You have family members, friends, beloved brethren who have died. If Jesus comes right now, dead, they will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. In the clouds to meet the Lord.
in the air.
And we shall always be with the Lord. Together. That's the God we have that would save us in that fashion. So the lesson's yours, the invitation's yours, the gospel message is yours. You can come now as we stand and as we sing.